The footnote in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 27 is God's only commentary on David's fall into adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband to cover it up. We read just the latter part of verse 27. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The thing that he had done displeased the Lord. In a brazen move which was watched publicly by all Israel, after Uriah had been killed in the battle, David took Bathsheba to be his wife. She was pregnant. She was with his child, a child that she had conceived unlawfully whilst her husband was still alive. And David brought her to the palace. And he had a royal wedding. And he celebrated his sin with Bathsheba. And in so doing, he openly proclaimed before his courtiers, before the country, the sin of adultery which he had committed in secret. And it seems that he no longer cared what the country thought or what his courtiers thought. And alas, brethren and sisters, most of all, he no longer cared what God thought. He was beyond where normal decencies or the law of God mattered to him anymore. In ancient times, it was forbidden for those who had committed adultery to be married to the one with whom they had committed the adultery. Now, there were many legitimate reasons for this, to prevent sin in the land, but especially it was to protect the lives of the innocent parties. And so therefore, in marrying Bathsheba, David was only adding onto his crime. Publicly, the whole country would have been aghast at what was happening. It tells us that Bathsheba mourned for her husband. But it was an outward show and nothing else. She was very careful to observe the outward ritual ceremonial cleansings that are referred to in the like of Leviticus chapter 14. But inwardly, the pollution of sin had clung to her soul. David and Bathsheba had forgotten the truth as a young man in his teens that he had been taught. Remember when Samuel the prophet came to his father's house, the house of Jesse, and he was going to select the next king to take the stead of Saul. That all of the sons of Jesse came before Samuel, and the Lord said to Samuel, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth," because he was going to pick the tallest, strongest, and the firstborn. And the Lord said to him, "Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Bathsheba might have thought that her outward show of religion might persuade others of the integrity of her life and of her heart. Now she was trying to put right what had been wrong. At least she was marrying now to David. But God saw deeper than the religious veneer. And he saw the corruption in her life. Her sin and her love of sin was exposed when she went to the palace and she married her accomplice in adultery, even King David. David equally was bold. He was brazen. He was brash in his sin before the whole country. Bathsheba had been saved from the penalty of the law, because we know the law had decreed that those who committed adultery would forfeit their own lives under the Mosaic law. But now life would be very sweet for Bathsheba. She would be handed and tended to, and she would have every need met, every physical, temporal need that she ever had would now be met. It was very sweet and comfortable for her in the palace, and for the child that she was bearing to King David. And yet the ominous ending in chapter 11 tells us this story is not finished. The thing that they had done displeased the Lord. David felt secure. He had got off with his adultery. He had got off with his murder to cover up his adultery without anything happening. But the thing that he had done displeased the Lord. Spiritually, he could wallow in his sin. He had a conscience that was stupefied and that had put him in a deep sleep and in a moral abyss, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. We all need to learn from that today. Just like David, we will not get off with sinning. And in chapter 12, we discovered how his sin is confronted and how he is held to account for it. It's estimated that between chapter 11, verse 27, and chapter 12, verse 1, there's a period perhaps of 9 months up to 1 year. And in this interval, God is silent to David. Matthew Henry put it like this: during all that time, David penned no psalms. His harp was out of tune, and his soul was like a tree in winter which had root only, but had no flowers or blossoms to adorn the branches. And it would not be until his sin was confronted, confessed, cleansed, that there would be spiritual blossoms on the branches of his life again. But before that would happen, there would have to be painful pruning, spiritual painful pruning in the life of David. Now today we'll have to stop at this portion, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1 to 14. And we're going to consider with you how God brought David back to himself and used that pruning knife to deal with the sin that had blighted his profession. And maybe today is such a day for you. You've backslidden. Oh, outwardly it seems okay. Outwardly, like Bathsheba, you're following all the external rituals. But inwardly you've fallen, and your conscience is dull and deadened to the things of God, and your life is not pleasing to the Lord. So what lessons then can we take from this incident, from how David's sin is confronted and how he is held to account and how he is awakened from that sinful stupor and made to see his sin and brought back to reality? Well, firstly, in this whole process, we learn that God sends his word. As Christians, we should never underestimate the power of the mighty word of God. This mighty word God used to speak the whole universe into being at the dawn of creation. And God is still using this word. When he spoke the word, and everything that is, it was made and was put into place, he didn't set aside the word. We would think today in the professing Church of Jesus Christ that the word has been set aside. But brethren and sisters, God has not set aside his word. God is still using his word right across this world to do his will and to do his bidding. In chapter 11, we noted how David expended a lot of time and energy in sending messages and messengers in order to facilitate his adultery. Chapter 11, verse 3, he sent to inquire after Bathsheba. Verse 4, he sent servants to bring her unto him. Verse 6, he sent for Joab to send Uriah to him. Verse 14, I see him verb used again. He sent Uriah with his own death warrant, a loyal, unsuspecting subject, to General Joab. And then in verse 27, again the same verb again, he sent for Bathsheba and he took her to be his wife. So it's rather ironic, isn't it? In chapter 12, verse 1, this passage opens by telling us that God sent. It's a different thing when God sends, isn't it? We read God sent Nathan unto David. The word is going to be brought to him, not by an angel from heaven, not by a messenger from a far off land, but by the prophet in the land, by Nathan. Nathan was the prophet. In 2 Samuel 7, Nathan was very instrumental in David's life in guiding and directing him. Remember, David there thought he was going to build the temple, and God interjected in his life and told him, "No, David, that's not your job. Somebody else will do that job. But I'm going to make a covenant with you and with your house forever." God showed to David through Nathan what his will was for him. He was a man in whose company David obviously spent much time and enjoyed the days that he was with him. Remember the bringing back of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, the setting up of the public national worship of God in Jerusalem. These were all major parts in the reign of David and very instrumental parts in the ministry of Nathan the prophet. And how pleasant it was and how blessed it was when prophet and king worked so harmoniously together in the land to establish the kingdom of God. But now Nathan, he's a friend of David, and he's sent now on a different errand to rebuke him with the word of God for his sin and his sordid cover-up. God sent the prophet. It was not David that sent for the prophet. That's oftentimes the way, isn't it? In previous days, he had come with a message of comfort, direction, guidance, but now he was sent to confront the king with his sin. None of us like confrontation. And I assure all of the young people gathered here today, the older you get, the less you like confrontation. You shy away from it because you know just how destructive it can be. None of us should be seeking for confrontation with anyone. But Nathan had a loyalty that was above his friendship to David because he was a prophet that was loyal to God. And he had to deliver God's word of rebuke to King David. Many a prophet might have looked upon David as a sort of a hopeless case, but not Nathan. David had not only committed adultery, he had been culpable in the murder of an innocent soldier and his comrades, but he had concealed it, he had covered it over for over a year. Many a preacher would have concluded, well, David, you're just a false professor. There's no real visible difference between you and the hypocrite in the land. And if you had have looked at King David at this particular juncture between 2 Samuel 11 and 2 Samuel 12, you would have seen really no outward visible difference in what David was doing and in what Saul, who reigned before him, had done. That's often the case. Between the false professor and the true believer who is backslidden, as we look visibly, where's the difference? For example, remember the night that Peter denied the Lord. And he denied the Lord vehemently. He just didn't shy away and disappear, but with oaths and with cursings. Peter said before all of those who were in the courtyard of the high priest, he said, I know not the man. But at the same time, Judas had slunk away into the night. 30 pieces of silver had done no good. And in the darkness, he went out. He took his own life. If you had been looking at Judas and Peter just at that particular juncture, would there have been much difference? Would you have been able to discern really what was going on in their hearts and in their lives? And yet there was one who was a true believer who had fallen and would rise again. And there was one who was a false professor, a hypocrite, who would never rise again. This, brethren and sisters, has always been the way. There are some scandalous sins that have been named amongst professing believers. And when we hear them, well, we just despair. They drive us to despondency. And yet God always sends for that true believer. And he always sends his word to them. Because he's going to bring them back to himself. Don't give up on the backslider. The word that he sends through his servants is sometimes something that is painful. And sometimes is something that really challenges even the bonds of friendship. But afterwards it produces the fruit that is unto life eternal. Always be suspicious of the preacher He has always smooth words. Because the Bible has not only smooth words, but the Bible also has words that confront sin. Don't blame the messenger. They're only delivering the message that God has sent them with. Nathan was such a man. He was sent to restore, Galatians 6 and 1, a man overtaken in a fault, and he was sent to restore him in the spirit of meekness. And isn't it wonderful today that God in grace and mercy, he has sent for you. He has brought you here, and he has sent this word to your heart and to your life today. And to all of our lives today, God has sent this word. The word was presented in parabolic fashion. We ought to learn a little bit from how Nathan conducted himself. He was going before the king, though he was his friend. He was going before one who had absolute power, but he was coming with higher power and higher authority. And yet he conducted himself in a most dignified manner. David was so taken up with Nathan's parable that he actually thought it was a real life event. Would to God that the preaching here in this house would be so real and lifelike that you would feel it as David felt it when Nathan presented the word of the Lord to him all of those years ago. David thought that Nathan's story, it was an actual case that he had brought to him. And as the king, as the law in the land, he had to adjudicate even upon such cases. And when he listened to Nathan unfolding this parable, there was righteous indignation that was stirred within his heart as he listened how a rich man with many flocks and possessions took from a poor man his one only ewe lamb for a sole possession. And he used it to entertain a wayfarer or a traveller who had come to visit him because he didn't want to take one out of his own flocks. The lamb that the poor man had was more than just a lamb. It was the equivalent as to what we would say was a pet lamb. It grew up with his children. It was so special to him and his family, as it were. It was more like a family member. Now, I think we all know, well, those of us who have pets, we know what that sort of bond is. And this was the bond that was here. And Nathan made the story so alive to David that I think he could even hear the cries of the children of the poor man when the lamb was taken away from him. The story was visualized and he started to live it. And he realized that something wrong had gone amiss and astray and he wanted to put it right. The old David now was talking. The old David who once stood up for the oppressed, the poor and the downtrodden, he was quickened by the Spirit of God in his spirit and in his soul once again. And David's judgment in this case was very swift and decisive. Verse 5 and 6. And the king's judgment against this tyrant of a rich man was that he would restore fourfold what he had taken, straight out of the law of God in the book of Exodus. But when David pondered it, he realized restitution to such a rich man would mean so very little in stealing from a poor man. So he decreed above what the law of God required that his life also had to be forfeited. We're all very good, aren't we, like David, in judging other people's sins harsher than we would our own. That's what David was doing here. He was going to put to death this rich man. He was going to do him down because he had taken away the little ewe lamb of this poor man. And he said he's not even fit to live. But David couldn't see the parallel with what was going on in his own life. And we all have to battle with that sin of hypocrisy. Always be wary of those who would extract tougher sentences than the law requires, especially amongst Christians. What did the Lord Jesus say as he closed the Sermon on the Mount? If you go over there to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 1. Jesus said, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." David was going to find that out. "And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." God had a cup that was measured to the full for David, and it was going to be poured out upon him. "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" This is hypocrisy, isn't it? We're very good at taking out the mote, the little speck of dust out of our brother's eye, out of another sister or brother's life. And that's not right what you're doing. People will come to the church oversight and they'll say, "You need to deal with that, or you need to deal with the other." And there's a huge big plank of wood in their own eye. David couldn't see the plank of wood in his own eye. David's words were going to come back on him, because the word that Nathan brought to him had a very dramatic personal application. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Isn't that direct preaching? It can't be any more direct than that. Nathan would not allow the application of the parable to bypass this king. The king's anger had been aroused, his conscience had been stirred. But now Nathan applied the word of God with the power of the Spirit of God to this man's life. And in summary, he just looked at the king and he said, "You're the man." David was the rich man in the parable, and Uriah was the poor man. The sheep were the wives of David, which already were many, and Uriah had only one. Many commentators, I'm not going to draw out all the parallels, but many commentators see the traveller as the sexual desire which comes and goes, that lust of the flesh. And David would feed his sinful sexual appetite at the expense of Uriah. Nathan had shown great discernment in how he had presented this supposed case to King David, and the king, by his own judgment and sentence, had condemned himself. David said, "The man's not fit to live." And Nathan just looked at him and said, "Well, you're that man. You're not fit to live." Nathan, in verse 7, began to deliver God's judgment upon David. And he always commenced with that prophetical formula, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." Thus saith the Lord. That's the prophetical formula. And David's whole attention is now focused, and he's forced to listen, and with ever deepening sorrow upon the judgment that Nathan is going to pronounce upon him. "Thus saith the Lord." You better listen. On Friday past, we're considering in the young people's Bible study, what is effectual calling? That's the mysterious work of God, the Holy Spirit, effectually applying the word of God to the hearts and lives of the elect. Wonderful illustration is given of mother or father calling their children, and they don't come the first time. And then they say, "Would you please come?" They don't come the second time. "You better come now." They don't come even the third time. And then the voice is raised, and it's said with such emphasis, and it's such an emphatic, "You will come now." And they hear, because the call is effectual. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes the call of God effectual. You will hear it. You will obey it. You will respond to it. He had heard the outward call through the word proclaimed, but now he also experienced the inward workings of the Spirit of God in his own heart and life, bringing him to realize and to acknowledge his need of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I should always be grateful. Don't resent it. Do not resent it when God speaks to you through his word. Do not resent it when God speaks to you about sin in your life, in your heart. Do not resent it. If the word is a personal application for you, then God is using that word to bring you back onto himself. Do not resent it. The true Christian, though they will be hurt by it, will be healed by it. And that hurting word can be the very healing word that God sends to your heart and sends to your life. I was reading those verses in the past week, Jeremiah 8 and 4. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? I always have great hope. The true backslider, though fallen, will arise. The true backslider, though they have turned away, they will return. God is sending his word today, dear brethren and sisters, to your heart. You might not have fallen into sexual sin as David fell into sexual sin, but God is sending the word of the Lord to your heart to bring you back to himself. And if what has been said hurts, God has sent it in order to heal your broken heart and your broken life. How did God bring David back to himself? He sent just an ordinary prophet, a man of God, and he sent him with his word. And that was the very first step that God used in bringing David to himself. And that's still the way that God works today. Do not despise the word of the Lord. But if nothing else, you can plead and you can persuade, but it's just the power of the word of God, blessed by the Spirit of God, that will do God's work. I pray that if you're far away from the Lord today, you'll hear that word in the far country, and that God will bring you back. I could say secondly and continue, but our time is up. And I think we'll pick up here this evening, because I want to finish this today. Here is sin confronted. Come back tonight and you'll learn how it was confessed, how it was cleansed, but how it was also censured. Let's please unite our hearts together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're bowed before thee today, and we're very conscious, Lord, of our own sin. None of us, Lord, have anything to boast of. We're conscious, Lord, of the sin of our own hearts and of our own lives. But we thank thee that there is a way back to God. And we thank that there is forgiveness. And we thank that there is restoration. And I pray that thou, the Spirit of God, will speak to thee. Don't be silent, Lord, to any. We think of that long silence that David experienced between chapter 11 and chapter 12. Not a word until he was confronted with his sin, until he was made to acknowledge his sin. Oh, Lord, today I ask of thee that sinners will be brought face to face with their sin and made to own up to it, and to seek the pardon and the cleansing that only God himself can impart. We thank thee for these solemn verses from chapter 11 and chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. Lord, they've been such a challenge to us over these past few weeks. Make them a blessing this day, and make them to be even as Nathan's word was to David, a word that will bring sinners to the Saviour and backsliders unto God. Bless us now throughout the remainder of the day and the afternoon, and continue, Lord, to sanctify the good word of God to our hearts and lives. I ask this in Jesus' name.